One of the things that I forgot to mention when I was telling you about the celebration service, any offering that day, unless designated, will go to the building. We've done that every year, and God has blessed us. For those of you who don't know, we have committed to doing this by cash. So as far as we have the money, that's where we stop. And so we are ready to go with the building. And then after that, you know, only time will tell. So you can see that there is a lot of ground to cover. This is called a helicopter approach. Because we're going to be looking at Hosea through Nahum 3. For those of you who don't know, we've been going through an everyday gospel devotional each day for the year. We started with Genesis chapter 1. We will finish with Revelation chapter 22. And so each Sunday, I preach on what we have read this past week. So this past week, we read these scriptures from Hosea 1 through Nahum chapter 3. And sometimes it's been easy to put together a sermon. Sometimes it's been really difficult just to get the outline. This is one of those that came, I want to say, fairly easily, because what I decided to do was this helicopter approach is to take each book of Hosea all the way through Nahum and look at it from God's unfailing love. And so each of the headings will be God's unfailing love, and you'll see the rest of it. So I want to get started and have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get into the message. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the simple parts, and I thank you for the hard parts. I thank you for those that are easy to read, and I thank you for those that are difficult to read. The minor prophets are, in some ways they're easy to read, in some ways they're difficult because we don't understand them. But at the same time as we read them, we get a glimpse of you, and we get to see more and more of your unfailing love for your people. So I pray that as we study today, that you will help us to understand and to learn and be able to apply what we are reading and studying. And I also pray, Father, that you will help me to step aside as I preach and that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Someone has said, it is the people you know who can hurt you the most. And I think most of us will agree with that. If someone says something to me and I don't know them, it's like water off a duck's back. You know, okay, so what? If an enemy or someone hurts me, oh well. But if it's someone that I know that hurts me, it cuts deeply. For example, if someone says something to me and they are a friend of mine and it's mean, it's like getting kicked in the stomach. A rebuff from a stranger barely hits the radar, but let a blow be from a friend or from a parent or a child or a spouse, and you get the gist of what I'm trying to say. So with all of that, how can you trust God? We have different views of God. We have different ideas of God, but how can you trust God? I think it's a serious question, and it needs a serious answer. We often talk about how God never changes. We talk about how he's always there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us, for example, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he never changes, that also means his love never changes. And it means that his love, it never wears out. And as you go through Hosea, through Nahum, and then on into Malachi, you will see this picture of God's unfailing love just come shining through. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning, is take this helicopter look on these verses, or on these chapters, or on these books, and show you how these minor prophets show God's unfailing love. And that when you go back and read them again, you go, oh yeah, now that makes sense. So each one of them will basically start with God's unfailing love, and then you'll see the main title. So let's get started. God's unfailing love as a father to his children. Now, if someone was to ask me, I have to be honest with you, of all the minor prophets, Hosea would probably be my favorite. And it's my favorite because of the story that Hosea goes through. The word Hosea means salvation, deliverance, or help. Moses' successor, Joshua, used to be named Hosea, which means salvation, or until his name was changed. Now, the picture or the story that you find in the book of Hosea is a beautiful picture of God's love. I want you to, if you have a Bible, and if you are visiting with us, we do use our Bibles. We have some on the back table back there. Pick one up if you forget to bring one. But let's start with verse 2, because this will lay the groundwork for us. And this is the beginning of the story of Hosea. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. Now you go, well, that's kind of drastic, isn't it? Well, there's a reason why. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So God was trying to use Hosea and his relationship to Gomer to teach a lesson. The lesson was Israel had become unfaithful to him. So along the way, they have three children. Now, their names are, in verse 4, Jezreel. Another one in verse 6, Lo-Ruhamah. Sorry for my lack of Hebrew there. Which means not loved. And then another one down on verse 8, name him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Now, those are names that we're not common with. We're not familiar with. We're not going to name our children those. But what's interesting is that they do tell a story, but also it also shows later on in the rest of the chapter that those names change. The meaning of those names change. The day of Jezreel becomes known as God plants. It says Lo-Ami becomes just my Ami, which means my people. And then your sister Ruhamah will become the ones I love. So God eventually changes their name to mean something positive. Now there's a reason I'm bringing all this, because Gomer goes back to prostitution. Somewhere along between chapter 1 and chapter 3, Gomer's decided that she liked her former lifestyle better than she liked this one. And so God tells Hosea, I want you to go back. And in chapter 3, I want you to go back and find Hosea, and I want you to buy her back. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. Why? This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel. Even though people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So what he's basically saying is, I'm going to use your relationship to Gomer to show how much I love my people. God's judgment against Israel was to draw them back to himself and to show them how much he loves them. That's important for us to remember. In verses 1 to 3, I've already read part of that to you. Hosea says, so I bought her back. And I bought her back for this reason. And this shows that Israel will go a long time without a king, but eventually God will restore him. But let's move on to chapter 6, because in chapter 6 we see something beautiful taking place. Because among all of this garbage, we find hope. And that's important. In verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, now he will heal us. He has injured us, now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. So God is saying, okay, Hosea, I want you to take Gomer because I have a lesson for you. I have a lesson for my people. And I want you to know that my unfailing love will always be there. And I will restore them and I will heal them. Now, you go into chapter 11. Again, we see more and more of God's love for his children. But then I think the key is the very last verse of chapter 14. Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them. But in those paths, sinners stumble and fall. So what God is saying is, follow my path. Don't stop doing what I want you to do. Come back to me. Don't follow the wrong path. And he's calling them to repentance. That's a loving God. Because we tend to think of God as, some people tend to think of God as standing up there going, ha, 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 I can't wait to get them. But that's not the way he is at all. He's up there saying, come back to me. He says the same thing to you and me. When we drift, he says, come back to me. Come back. And his unfailing love will be there when it does, when we do. Okay, so that's Hosea. Our next in line is God's unfailing love as a promise keeper to his children. Now, we'll go into the book of Joel. And I want you to consider for a moment some of the words we use for I promise. For example, we say, I swear. Well, basically, I don't like to say that, but anyway, we use that in a personal conversation. We use that in court. Do they not say, do you solemnly what? Swear? Do you solemnly promise? John Michael Montgomery and All for One did songs, the same song called I Swear. They were saying, I promise. Well, here's another one. Cross my heart and hope to die. Yeah, that's kind of drastic, isn't it? I don't like to say that one either. If you ask me, that's kind of, well, why don't you just say, I promise? Well, here's another one. Do you pinky swear? Now, that's mostly girls, you know, pinky swear, you know, we're making a promise. But why not just say, I promise? The book of Joel is complicated. If you read it, there's a lot of talk in there about the day of the Lord, about he uses imagery about like locusts that conquer like an army, days cloaked in darkness, and the moon turning to blood red, and to speak of God's judgment. But there are two things that you will notice that Joel promises, and they come from the promise of God. The first one is this: as a loving father, he keeps his promise to restore or to his children about restoration. You'll find this in chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. The jealousy and the zeal of God that he has for his people leads him to restore his people, not destroy his people. And as you read the scripture, the imagery is stunning about how much he loves us. But then there's the second promise God makes. As a loving father, he made a promise about the future. If you go into Joel chapter 2, at when you get down to verse 28, if you know the Bible any at all, and you may not, and that's okay, but these words in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to the end of the chapter are heard again when they are preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And Peter tells them, as the church gets started, these are the scriptures that are being fulfilled. And so there, the Spirit was a fulfillment of this scripture here. Let me just put it this way. You will never receive a gift sweeter than the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ living in you. And he lives in you, he strengthens you, he comforts you, and he promises never to leave you. Okay, so let's move on from Joel. Let's go to Amos. And God's unfailing love is seen as a shepherd to his sheep. Now, verse 1 tells us that Amos was a shepherd from the town of Tekoa. And he received two visions before the earthquake. And I read that and I thought, oh, that was interesting. Why would he say before the earthquake? You know, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, it's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. And yet, evidently, Amos used it as a time frame. But what does that have to do with God? What does it have to do with God? So I asked myself that question, and maybe a brief summary of the culture in that day will help us today. When a culture excludes God, it's headed for disaster. When a culture excludes God, it's headed for disaster. And that's the case in Amos's day. We find that from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, when he describes God's judgment on Israel's neighbors. So he's describing the judgment on Israel's neighbors, but then he flips the switch. And in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 4, he starts talking about the judgment against Israel. So what he's basically saying is, it's not just enough that the people who are outside are rebelling against me and are excluding me. My own people are doing the same thing. So what was known as Israel had fallen to Assyria. But I love chapter 5, verse 4. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. I went into the next one. This is chapter 6 through 9 is a powerful, I apologize for that. But he tells us in chapter 5 to come back and live. Come back to him. Well, it is there, verse 4. Come back to me and live. You see, when we fall away, when we become disobedient, we struggle with our relationship with God. What God is saying is, come back to me and live. Come back to me. God's purpose of judgment is for our repentance. God's purpose of judgment is for us to come back to him and seek him. Here's why. Sin breaks our world. God's grace restores it. Sin breaks us. God's grace restores us. Don't forget that. And let me say this. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one. So let me encourage you. If you have someone whom you love who is not a follower of Christ, don't stop praying for them. Don't give up on them. Don't say, well, they're too far gone. Hear this, please. No one is too far gone. Until they breathe their last breath, when the destination is then sealed and it's over with, until they breathe their last breath, they have an opportunity to come to Christ. And no one is too far gone. So please don't give up. Don't stop praying for people that you love, whom you want to see come to Christ. And that's what we are taught in Joel or Amos. Okay, next. As escape for his captives. Now, Obadiah is an interesting book. It's a short one. It's kind of like you wish. Boy, I wish they were all like this. It's 21 verses, but there is a ton of stuff packed in these 21 verses. And it is a prophecy against Israel's enemy, Edom. E-D-O-M. Now, it is hard for us to forget 9/11. If you have forgotten 9/11, you need to go back to the drawing board. 2,976 souls lost their lives that day. Meanwhile, in other parts of the world, people were dancing in the streets. And they were rejoicing and firing guns in the air and shouting out for joy because America had been attacked. During the lifetime of Obadiah, Israel had their own 9/11. In 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. They came in, they ransacked it, they burned it to the ground. Meanwhile, there was another country called Edom that was rejoicing over what had been happening or what had happened to Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think that was so bad? Now you say, well, you shouldn't rejoice at somebody else's bad hardship. That's not why. Judah came from Jacob. Edom came from Esau. What were Jacob and Esau? They were brothers. So Edom was rejoicing that their brothers were being destroyed. And so what he is telling them is, Edom, you will reap the rewards of that. If you have a Bible, look at verse 12, starting there. And I'm going to capsulize this. You have gloated. You have not rejoiced. You should not have rejoiced. You should not have spoken arrogantly. You should not have plundered. You should not have gloated. You should have not have seized their wealth. You should not have stood at the crossroads. You should not have captured the survivors. So what Edom did was the exact opposite of what they should have done. They went and grabbed people. They took everything in Jerusalem and rejoiced. And God says, that's not going to happen. One day Israel will be restored. The captives will be rescued, is what Obadiah is saying. And that same promise is made to us today. Here's the promise. Sin has held us captive. But someday the chain and power of sin will be broken. Granted, at the crucifixion, it was already broken. But you and I both know that there are people who are living in chains. They're chained to their addictions. They're chained to the life that they have chosen. And they can't live free. One of these days, folks, when Jesus returns, all chains will be gone. It's done. And granted, at the cross, he set us free from the power of sin. But someday, ultimately, all chains will be gone. And that's basically what he's telling Obadiah to tell the people. Sin has held you captive, but someday the chain of sin will be broken. All right, next one. The power of God is a rescuer of rebels. I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you have never heard the story of Jonah? You don't have to raise your hand. I think most people say, man, I've heard that and the big fish, you know. Well, the story is Jonah is told by God, I want you to go to Nineveh. But he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, and there's a reason for that, which you'll see in a minute. So he gets on a boat and heads the opposite direction. A big storm comes up. They throw him in the river, in the ocean because he's the cause of the ocean. The ocean settles down, and God sets a big fish, and he swallows him. While he's in the belly of the fish, Jonah repents of what he's done. So we're told that the fish spits him out. The kids love that part. Anyway, and in chapter 3, Jonah does go to Nineveh and he preaches. And while he's preaching, we are told that the king and all the people repented of their sins. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they had done and how they put a stop to the evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. You know what Jonah did? Yay! No, he didn't do that, did he? Jonah pouted. He pouted. He was so angry that God forgave Nineveh. He wanted God to wipe out Nineveh off the face of the earth. By now, there were 120,000 people approximately in Nineveh. And Jonah was saying, wipe them out, God. The reason he didn't want to go to Jonah or to Nineveh is because he knew that if he preached and the people repented, God would forgive their sin. He didn't want their sins forgiven. He wanted them blasted. Well, chapter 4 does have a little story there about a tree, and you can read that on your own. And Jonah got upset because the tree grew and had gave him shade, and then the next day it died, and he was complaining about that. But then you go to verse 10, and it says, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it here. It came quickly, and it died quickly. But Nineveh, with more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? God chose to forgive. And by repentance, he gave them new life. Jonah didn't like it. Too bad. Well, let's move on. God's unfailing love is seen as the renewer of his world. In Micah chapter 8, Micah is an interesting book because he went through an up and down time. Let me tell you about that. Jotham was a godly king. His son Ahaz was an ungodly king and reinstated idol worship. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, decided that he didn't want to follow his father's idol worship. Instead, he wanted to follow his grandfather's godliness. So here's Micah, up, down, up. And he is watching all of this happen. And so now he has a message, and the message is clear. God is a witness against their sin. And he is preparing to leave his throne to come down to earth. And when he gets here, it will not be pretty. Micah uses what is called apocalyptic language. When you read the book, you're going to go, well, that doesn't make sense. That's kind of weird, kind of strange. Apocalyptic language is language which is reserved for the devastation of events. It's picturesque language. It goes beyond our understanding. But I find the key to Micah in chapter 6, verse 8. If you have not already underlined this or highlighted this, please do so. Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what it requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And that's the solution. That's the solution. Okay, one last one. God's unfailing love is seen as the bringer of judgment. And it should be his judgment. I left out the his. And yesterday as I was studying, I thought, well, every one of them has his. Why is that not in there? So it should be the bringer of his judgment. Nahum begins with just a heart-rattling description of God's anger. I encourage you to read that on your own. It says the Lord is a jealous God filled with vengeance and rage, and he takes revenge on all who oppose him. And I mean, it's just one thing after another. And it's a perfect picture of the holiness of God versus our sin. And time doesn't permit me to go into greater detail, but I would encourage you to read chapter 1 slowly. And on one side of the page, see God's character. On the other side of a page, list the way the world is, or what God is reacting to. Nineveh had become a great city by the time of Jonah, 120,000. But by this time, it had become wrapped up in its idolatry again. By the way, if you ever heard of Mosul, Iraq, that is the former city of Nineveh. But God's judgment against Nineveh and Assyria will be disastrous for them. So let me finish with this. Those who think they have won now will find out simply that they are losers in the end. God will not be toyed with or mocked. And our culture, who wants to toy with God or mock God, will find out in the end that they are losers. God will not be toyed with. He will not be mocked. Well, I want to close and ask you to go back to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. I've tried to talk about God's unfailing love as best I can. And like talking about God's unfailing love, it always falls short. Just can't do it. Can't adequately describe his unfailing love. But watch these words from verses 18 through 20. Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. You see that? Delight in showing what? Unfailing love. Once again, you have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them to the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and what? Unfailing love. As you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. God's unfailing love is a characteristic, an attribute that is indescribable. No matter how deep you try to get, no matter how spiritual you try to be, no matter how much you study, you will always fall short of describing God's unfailing love. Because you see, God's unfailing love never ends. So how do you describe that? God's unfailing love never leaves you alone. How do you describe that? And God's love is forever. How do you describe that? So walk this week knowing that you are loved. Walk this week to know that God's unfailing love follows you, goes with you through the depths, through the heights, through the junk, through the good stuff. And that he will never leave you. And he will never forsake you. And he will never leave you alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your unfailing love for us. You have shown us time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament that that love will never let us go and will never fail. So we thank you for that unfailing love. And as you've shown us through this helicopter view of the Old Testament prophets, how you never stop loving your people, even though they are disobedient. You never stop. And you even showed grace to a city like Nineveh. So thank you. Because if you could show grace to a city like Nineveh, you can show grace to a person like me. And I thank you for that. Help us to walk this week with the reassurance that we are loved unconditionally and unfailingly, and that you never will leave us alone. Thank you for these folks, Lord. May we carry these words with us wherever we go. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Ryan to come on up. He has something that he wants to take care of.